It's wonderful to be in a group of people where you have a homogeneous context and structure of a ministerial group, where you believe the Word, honor the Lord Jesus, and want to fulfill His program and to experience what He wants you to experience. I've labored there in a city where we have 78% of the population Roman Catholic. We have the headquarters of Unitarianism and Universalism, headquarters of Christian Science. I'd almost think we have the headquarters of Modernism if you took the analysis of some of the teaching in the theological seminaries. And so when we make our converts, we just have to be able to do it by apologetic preaching. Now, I don't mean making an apology. I mean using apology by way of defense of Scripture. And as we present the Word of God, we have to depend upon the Holy Spirit to convert people. And if they weren't converted, regenerated by the Holy Spirit, we'd never be able to have any growth whatsoever in our work, because most of them are aligned somewhere or other already, and we have to take in converted Roman Catholics and Christian Scientists and so on. And we're very grateful that God does this very thing. Now, I'm delighted to be with you these 2 days again and to enjoy this wonderful conference, and we trust that the Lord will fulfill the purposes He has for the Crusade of the Americas. Let me read for you a few verses of Scripture as a background for this assigned topic this morning. I want to start from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. But as it is written, "Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man, the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things which are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. And he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk, and not with meat. For hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet are you now able. For ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men?" I've read for you these few verses as a background for a text which I want to take from Galatians, which text says, "Walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh." We ought to give due heed to applying to ourselves the truths that we hear. It's so easy for us to become dilettantes, to love to hear beautiful sermons, to follow noble ideas, to rethink after someone an eloquent presentation, to feed upon this, as it were, and yet never to apply it unto our own lives. Now, Paul says here that there's a great difference between hearing the word with the outer ear and hearing it with the inner ear. Some people have ears to hear and hear not. They have eyes to see and they see not, the apostle says, as he quotes also Isaiah. And this often is our case. We simply do not spiritually discern the things of God. Now, in this context, it mentions three kinds of people. It speaks about the natural man, the man who does not discern the things of the Spirit, because it says they are spiritually discerned. The natural man is the unregenerate man. He may be a good man morally, He may do civic good. He may do political good or social good. But he's a natural man. He's unregenerate. He does not understand the things of God. Then on the other extreme of the spectrum, there's the spiritual man. And Paul speaks about the spiritual man, and he understands all these spiritual things. And nobody judges him, and he judges all things because he's spiritual. And then he speaks about, in between here, the carnal man. The man who is neither spiritual nor is he a natural individual. He's a regenerate individual, but he hasn't moved into the maturity of a spiritual life as such. When we look into the Scripture, we find this condition. We find that there is the possibility of living the Christian life in the power of the flesh, or the possibility of living the Christian life in the power of the Spirit. And as I come in contact with nominal Christian people throughout America, I think that the most desperate need we have in the church is that our people might become spiritual. That in the church we might have a challenge put before us that we would have to meet, whereby we would make that transition out of what we may call the carnal into the spiritual life. There are multitudes of our people that are longing for a better life, for a higher quality of life, for a life of abiding peace, of consistent victory, of overcoming faith, a life that can be a radiant, glorious, victorious Christian life. They want this kind of life. And as I see it, they're not only hungry for it, but when this great truth of Scripture is presented anywhere in conferences or in congregations or in larger assemblies, the people respond affirmatively to it. This is at least the experience which I personally have had. Now think for a moment of what is said here. It's told us that there is a life which is the life called carnal life or carnal experience, which is the Christian life lived in the power of the flesh. What are the marks of this kind of thing? Well, I think very distinctly, Paul points them out here in this third chapter of 1 Corinthians, in which he says that we're stunted, we're immature, we've never grown up, we remain little children, we're undeveloped as Christian people. Well, that's a tragedy when that happens in any other area of life. If it happens in the area of the mental conditions of men, we think it's a tragedy. If it happens physically, it's a tragedy. Many years ago, in my church in Pittsburgh, I had an assistant who was giving part-time to me and part-time to his seminary work. And he was a very fine young man. He later became the president of a college in the South and the pastor of one of the greatest Presbyterian churches in the South. And one day I had dinner with him after a General Assembly meeting in the city of Pittsburgh some years later. And he said to me, when we were eating together, he said, "You know, there was something about me that you never knew when I worked in your church." I said, "What was that?" "Well," he said, "I had a little sister that nobody ever saw." He said, "She lived to be 13 years of age, and she never developed mentally or physically." And he said, "My mother spent almost her entire time taking care of that child." And he said, "If I never believed in the love of God, or any other reason, I would believe in the love of God because of the love my mother showered upon that little sister of mine." Here was a terrible tragedy, the kind of thing that does take place. Pearl Buck had a little child like that, you know, and it may have been one of the reasons why Pearl Buck turned against the biblical Christianity and the kind of things that you and I believe. Here was immaturity. Here was stunted growth. Here was a child remaining a child when it ought to become an adult. And yet, when we look around today, how many people we see like that? People that wear their feelings on their sleeves. People that have to be handled with kid gloves. People that have to be pushed along in a baby cart. People you see that you've got to carry if you're going to do anything and do no carrying themselves. Stunted growth. Paul says this is carnality. He said, as he addressed these people, the saints of God, sanctified in Christ Jesus they were. Nevertheless, they were still babes in Christ. Now, the second aspect of this, I think, is the aspect of self-life, where these individuals were doing what they did and exercising the authority and the gifts which they had under the authority of self, for self-exaltation, for self-satisfaction. They were manifesting divisions and jealousies and fragmentization in the church. And everything was being done revolving around the self-life. That's another mark of the carnal Christian. Another mark of the carnal Christian is sinfulness. These people in the Corinthian church were guilty of all kinds of personal and social aberrations. Read these epistles again. Some had to be disciplined most severely because they were succumbing into sin. And when you find a Christian or a professing Christian who is living a life of sinfulness, you know that he's a carnal Christian. And then there was the fact that they didn't discern spiritual truth. They couldn't comprehend the deep things of God. Paul says, I've got to feed you in milk instead of meat. You ought to be taking the deep things, the profound things of God. You should move on from these first principles into perfection. And instead of that, I've got to feed you on the bottle. He said, you see, what you are is immature Christians, stunted in your growth, sinful and divided and fragmented, and you're carnal. Carnal Christian. Now, if we want to look at the sign of a spiritual Christian, we can do that very easily. Time isn't going to permit me to make any full analysis, but remember, a spiritual Christian is one who has an integrated personality. I too have quoted that text or that passage by William James on numerous occasions in the past, but Paul has a statement on integration which I think is very good. He says, there is now therefore no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending His Son in likeness of sinful flesh, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. In other words, there isn't this awful conflict that takes place in the life of an individual who's always regretting what he does, looking back with sorrow upon his life. He's always somehow disturbed about the kind of life and the quality of life he's living. No, the spiritual man is a man who's integrated. He isn't walking after the flesh, he's walking after the Spirit. And to be spiritually minded is life and peace, says the Scripture. He's the man, if you go on through that chapter, who can mortify the deeds of his body. The physical motions of the body, which include also, you know, the tongue, which is man's glory. He's able to control this kind of thing. He's a man who's guided by the Spirit, and thus he's the child of God. He's the man who has the inner witness of the Spirit, bearing witness with his spirit that he's a child of God, that his sins are forgiven, that he has eternal life, that he is in a filial relationship with God. He's an individual who's enjoying the down payment on his future redemption, you see. The earnest of the redemption that will come when we shall have the redemption of our bodies. He's the man who has the help of God's Holy Spirit, who compensates for his weaknesses in his life and helps him in his prayer life, and then, as that's an illustration of everything else, helps him in all the other areas in which he's weak. He's the man, you see, who knows that nothing can separate him from the love of God in Christ Jesus. He's bound to him by that work of the Holy Spirit. This is the spiritual individual. Now, how are we ever going to live the life that God wants us to live, or do the works that God wants us to do, or experience the joy and radiance that God says we ought to do, if we're going to do it in our own strength and without the power and presence of God's Holy Spirit? Utterly impossible. That's why Jesus said, tarry until you be endued with power from on high. That's why he said, you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. That's why Paul said, we received not the spirit of bondage again to fear, but the spirit of love and power and a sound mind. That's why he could write and say, our gospel came unto you, not in word only, but in the Holy Ghost, and in power, and in much assurance. Why? Because, you see, he was depending upon and he knew the power of God's Holy Spirit. He said, when I came unto you, to these Corinthians, I didn't come in excellency of human speech or knowledge, but I came in the demonstration and power of the Holy Spirit. This is the work that Paul did. Now, you see what we need? Now, I'd like to suggest to you this morning that there are certain things involved here. First, there is the possibility of living this kind of life. I know that this could enter a large area, but I will telescope it and try to bring these things together very quickly for you. Remember that the Scripture commands that we be filled with the Spirit, it promises that we may be filled with the Spirit, and it expects that we should be filled with the Spirit. I've just quoted some of the texts. There are others in which the Lord said to them, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit." And He breathed on them with something of a demonstration of what He meant, that the Holy Spirit should be received. And repeatedly He commanded them to wait. And then remember, Paul said the same thing. He said, "Be filled with the Holy Spirit." He said, "You're sealed with the Spirit after that you believe." And then he said, "Be filled with the Holy Spirit so that you can make melody in your heart and sing hymns and spiritual songs and so on." So that the Scripture commands it, and the Scripture promises it. Jesus promised it. Paul promised it. Peter promised it, that you might be filled with God's Holy Spirit, that there should be an undergirding of our spiritual experience. When Paul prayed concerning the Ephesians, he said that God will give you the spirit of enlightenment, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, and the riches of inheritance in the saints, and the exceeding greatness of His power, which wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. And then when he prayed again, he said, that you may know the power of His Spirit, and you may know the length and the depth and the height and the breadth of the love of God that passeth knowledge. You see, he was praying for the people, that the people should be filled with God's Holy Spirit, as well as teaching them about this very thing. Now, when we consider this, why, if this is possible, as a life for our Christian people, do we not live that way? That's the great question. Well, I think the answer comes because of self, as is already emphasized this morning, that self stands between us and God, that self blocks the work of the Holy Spirit, self turns our eyes from Christ, self corrupts our service, self in every way brings about a contamination of the life that we live. You see how many times in Scripture it tells us that if we're to be His disciples, we are to deny ourselves and take up the cross and follow Him. Now, there's nothing wrong with a self. There's nothing wrong with the ego of the individual. God made us that way. God created us in His image. You want to read a good treatise on that? Not all of which I accept, but a good portion of which I did. Read the Outline of Dogmatics by Karl Barth, and chapter number 1, in which he speaks about the self being created outside of God. Now, the individual is there to choose to respond affirmatively or negatively and to act as an individual in this world. This self is good in that sense, and it's all right. But there's a sense in which self is perverted, and the Scripture says that sin is everyone turning to his own way. That's Isaiah 53:4, you know, 6. What is sin? Everyone turning to his own way. Now, when we turn to our way and choose our will against God's will, we're sinning a sin which is against God and the well-being of the universe. And this is the essence of sin, in choosing our will. Now therefore, sin, or rather self, that we pamper naturally and pet and of which we're proud and which we would develop in every possible way, this has to be surrendered unto Jesus Christ. The Scripture says in Romans 6 that it has to be crucified with Christ. That when we are baptized into His death, we are crucified with Christ. And we're not only to accept the fact that Christ died for us objectively as a satisfaction, but we're to accept the position as crucified with Jesus Christ. That's our position. And when we take that position as crucified with Christ, so that self is nailed to the cross by a deliberate activity of our own will, when this is done, then what happens? Then we're united with Christ in resurrection, and then the resurrected, ascended, glorified, coronated Christ, who has received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, sheds forth the Holy Spirit in the life of the crucified believer. And he begins to live in the sense of fulfilling what is promised in the fruit of the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit and the witness of the Spirit and all that God has said that he's able to do. But you see, the great critical point is here whether we are willing to bring this self, after we become Christians, to the point where it is nailed to the cross, where in a sense it's crucified, it's surrendered, it's yielded unto Jesus Christ, and we can say, "I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me." Now that's the answer. I don't care how you designate this with terminology. You can call it the baptism of the Spirit, or the filling of the Spirit, or the second blessing, or holiness, or any of these things that you want to call it. It doesn't make a bit of difference to me, but I believe that the Scripture tells you that if you're going to walk in the Spirit, you must come to the place where self has been placed there and nailed to the cross.
Amen.
Where it's been put upon the altar. Christ being the altar, and in a sense He sanctifies that gift. Now if that's the possibility of it, what are the prerequisites of it? Well, they're very simple according to Scripture. The first one is that we're willing to confess, to get out into the open, to admit exactly where we are in our experience. You see, unless we're willing to be honest about this, I don't believe that we're ever going to enter into a Spirit-filled or a spiritual life. In other words, it's just like in psychiatry, those areas of life which is suppressed have to be brought out by the psychoanalytic method to bring a person to face them, and when he faces them, then the psychiatric method says that he gets a catharsis. I don't believe that goes far enough. In my opinion, there has to be the cleansing of the blood and the renewal of the Holy Spirit here. But it's absolutely essential to get them out in the open, to confess them, to admit them, to face them. And beloved, I want to tell you that when you begin to search your life and take inventory on this thing, God's Spirit will bring things to your mind that you haven't thought of for a long time, that He wants made right.
That's right. That's right.
There is a restitution process in Scripture. And if we're not willing to make restitution for the things that are not right in our lives, then let's not expect that the Holy Spirit is going to have full access into our life. You see, in Romans, there is the first five chapters, or four and a half chapters, that deal with sins and the forgiveness of sins through the propitiation of Christ. Then comes the second great division of the four, which deals with sin and the way in which we can get over the hurdle of sin through identification with Jesus Christ in death and in resurrection. And these are separate sections of the greatest theological treatise there is in the world. Therefore, you and I, when we first become Christians and are full of exultation and radiance and joy and blessing, and we have this kind of exulting life, we're not thinking about sin at all. But when sin comes and trips us up, when the old motions of sin and the old springs of action begin to come again, then if a person doesn't know what it means to lead on into the spiritual life, he's just as liable to backslide and go back into a life that's just like the life of an unconverted person, and be in a state like that sometimes for a dozen years or more until someone tells him the truth. We have to face these things, and we've got to get them out before our own consciousness and before God and confess them and admit that they're there. Then I think we have to come to that place where we're really willing to consecrate ourselves unto God. Where we take these areas of life and lay them down. I remember reading many, many years ago about Amanda Smith, who somewhere preached through the South here, I don't know where it was, but who was a Negro woman and a washerwoman for a while, and then she became quite a preacher. And I understand that she was one day washing under her wash tubs, and she said, "Lord, here's my wash tub, and here's my soap, and here's my washboard, and here are all these things I make my living. I want to dedicate them all to you." And when she was listening to the Lord said, "I don't want those things. I want you, Amanda, and not them." Now, that's what God wants. He wants you. He doesn't want your pet theories or your prejudices, your personal friends or your possessions or your possibilities or any of these things in life. They've got to all be put there, yes, but you're going to be there. God wants you. That's all. The Holy Spirit wants to control you, not all these things. And sometimes when we say that yes to God, it means a great many other little yeses that will come after us. When we make that great decision, then when some of the other decisions come up and we say, "Well, I didn't know it was included in this," by being honest people, we'll obey them and follow through, because the great decision has been made. And then you see, there's this matter of prayer that our brother spoke about. Jesus said, "If you being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him?" We don't do this kind of thing in just the flip of a hand or the toss of a coin or by the signing of a card. The disciples took 10 days to do it in their upper room, in their inventory, in their prayer. And they prayed and studied the Scriptures and made their confession and their restitution and these things for 10 days. And when we begin praying about this and God begins to reveal things in our lives, sometimes it takes a little bit of time to do this. But we need to remember that it's to ask Him for the Holy Spirit. He's not going to throw His pearls before swine. He's not going to give the best thing in all the world to those who do not appreciate it or understand it. And it's necessary then to ask God. And it's necessary to believe. I was down in Mexico speaking there to some Tarascan Indians a year or so ago. And the missionary, was one of our missionaries who's been working there for 30 years, came to me after. He says, you know, that's what we need. He said, we've got to have not only a by faith salvation, but he said, we've got to have what you were talking about there, a by faith sanctification. Because he said, these people will often go back into drunkenness and immorality and stealing and other things. And he said, we've got to see that by faith they're going to enter into a sanctified kind of life. And that's true. You better begin to believe what God has done on Pentecost. Believe that the Holy Spirit is here. Believe that the Holy Spirit is in your life, that He's regenerated you. Believe that everything that you've done that's good has been by the Holy Spirit. And believe that God's Holy Spirit can also enable you and empower you and put an unction on you in order that you might be able to have enlightenment and empowerment and guidance and all of the other things that the Scripture tells us we should have through the Holy Spirit. We must believe it. And then we must obey it. Obey the voice that speaks to us, the still small voice that'll come, the voice that says, do this or do that or the other thing, for the Holy Ghost is given to them that obey Him. And the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, unto the work whereunto I have called them. The Holy Spirit speaks, and He speaks to you, and He'll speak to you today, this morning, now. He'll speak to you in this conference. He'll speak to you at home, and He'll tell you what to do, but then we have to obey. And if we do not obey, we grieve God's Holy Spirit. Do you see what that means? It means that there's the possibility of entering into a personal experience of what we may call the Spirit-filled life, or walking in the Spirit, or living the spiritual life. We can do that. Paul knew what it was. Romans 6, he gives you the principles. He says there, reckon yourself to be dead unto sin, crucified with Christ. He said, let not sin reign in your mortal bodies. Remember, you have one Lord now, and that's Christ. He says, yield your members instruments of righteousness unto God. Those are the principles of this business of soul walking in the Spirit. Then in chapter 7, he tells us of the awful struggle through which he passed, in which he wanted to do things he couldn't do, which he did things he didn't want to do, which he identified himself as a man strapped to a dead body, as they did there in the Roman days, and then the gangrene passed from the dead body into the living body, and the individual died. He said, O wretched man that I am, he said, who shall deliver me from this body of death, this old man? And he said, I thank God through Jesus Christ, my Lord, for there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. And in Romans 8, he enters into that glorious victory chapter that tells us how that we should live. 48 times, I, me, mine, and self in chapter 7. 19 times in chapter 8, the Holy Spirit. Twice God, and self isn't mentioned there in that way at all. You see what happens? You pass out of that self life, passing into the life of the Holy Spirit, underneath the control and dominion and the aegis of God Himself, and God brings this to pass. Did you ever read the book, Deeper Experiences of Famous Christians? It'll tell you how Charles G. Finney entered into such an experience. Or Andrew Murray, or George Mueller. Andrew Murray said that there were three great periods in his life. He said there were distinct periods. When he was a carnal man, when he was a spiritual, when he was a natural man, a carnal Christian, and then became a spiritual Christian. Dwight L. Moody said the same thing, you know, about the great experience he had in answer to the prayers of certain women when he entered into the Spirit-filled life, and how he preached the same sermons, and now things were totally different. Yes, you see, great Christians have had this. St. Paul had it. He analyzed the New Testament characters in the book of Acts, and they did. The apostles did. Cornelius did. Apollos did. The 12 at Ephesus did. Go right down the list and you find them. And after all, that's what God wants you and me to know too. I don't think that if He's put a hunger into my heart, He's going to mock me about it. I do not believe that God would give a promise and then fail to fulfill that promise. I believe that when the Lord says, they that hunger and thirst after righteousness shall be filled, that if we hunger and thirst, we will be filled. I believe that if we seek His face, we can have this kind of thing. And long ago, I made the decision in my own life that there was going to be nothing professionally or ecclesiastically or personally, God helping me, that would stand in the way of at least attempting to appropriate the spiritual life. Why should we walk in darkness with an overcast sky if we can have the brilliance of the sunshine and the glory of His radiance? Why should we walk in the power of self if we can have the power of the Holy Spirit? Why should we be defeated and discouraged and dejected and cast down if God has promised us that we should be overcoming, radiant, powerful Christians, Christians who are filled with love and peace and joy, long-suffering and faith and all the other fruits of the Spirit? Why, I say? Well, it depends, you see, upon us and the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer who convicts the sinner of sin, who converts him and who then regenerates him and then who fills him with the Spirit and who is going to preserve him through the years is the one who can empower him and enable him to live as he ought to live in these days too. May God make that your experience and mine and the experience of all those who work in the Crusade of the Americas, not for self or not to add members or not to make the Baptist Church glorious, but in order to fulfill the perfect will of God and glorify Jesus Christ. For the Spirit is given to testify of Him, to teach of Him, to exalt Him, and to lift Him up. And if He is lifted up, He'll draw all men unto Himself.